I spoke this morning of the necessity for us to be humble of spirit and to accept what God would teach us and to do what he would do with simple acceptance, because he often asks us to do that which we find is too simple for us to do. Extraordinary as that case may be, there's a need for us to have our dealings with our heart right before God. That's really important. God deals with our hearts and our minds. That's important for our lives. And then Christ deals with our outward impact on the world. That's why the do good, the doing good of outward works righteousness is a failure. It's a failure. Good works can only emanate from a good heart. And a good heart can only emanate from a proper relationship with God. It is not by the doing of good externally that we gain a righteousness with God. And those who would teach and advocate, if you do that which is good, you will attain to that which is right. Therefore, you might find yourself acceptable to God. Do not understand, regardless of what they say, the simple, clear teaching of God's word. And it is clear and it is simple. We need to have the heart and the mind properly addressed and continually addressed if we are going to exude the reality of God's work in our life that will be attractive to others. So there is a need for a correct inner heart relationship that will then turn and lead us to have an impact on the world around us. The carrying of placards stating what we believe, if our heart is not right, is pointless. Pointless. Because the world looks and says, what a hypocrite. What a hypocrite. Carrying their placards, and yet their hearts are not right. Making statements about how I should live my life and how wrong I am, and yet their hearts are not right before God. And that's an encouraging thing because it brings balance. Some of us are people who are activity-orientated. We want to get on and do. We want to be placard carriers in life. And we can neglect the inner being. We can be so active in the outward doing that we don't give attention to the inner being. And there are others who are so keen to get the inner being right that we will never carry a placard. We will never go out and do anything because we're so unsure of whether I have reached the right point in my life where I can actually speak. And so, as with everything in life, we either fall often on one side or the other. And there's a necessity for us to find somewhere in the medium, in between those two. Somewhere where those of us who are more prone to speak first and maybe think later need to be those who will invest themselves in the cure of the soul, in the attention of the matters pertaining to our life, so that then when we go out and speak, it is arising out of a heart that has faced God that day and emanates with love. And those of us who are more timid of nature and more quiet and will spend time has come to the point of realizing there's a point of that. It's just not about me, as we sang in the opening psalm. It's not purely about me and mine. It's about how I reflect the reality of God's work in my life to those around me in the world. There is a purpose for that. There's a reason for that. If I was to be made perfect now and go to heaven, God wouldn't leave me in the world. He's left me in the world for a reason. And it's not to build a huge bank balance, not to have a wonderful career, not to have a large house and a car. All those things are obviously acceptable if handled in the right way, but that's not the goal of our life. And so I want to look at what Christ says here in this portion of the Sermon on the Mount, the beginning portion, under four headings. I want to look at our identity and why our identity makes us critical in the world. Why our identity makes us critical in the world. And then I want to look at our role and how critical it is to the world. Our role and how critical it is to the world. And then I want to look at our doing the will of the Father and why that is critical for the world. And finally, I want to conclude by looking at our role and our identity and saying that it is critical to the world because it brings Christ to the world. So the first point is our identity makes us critical to the world. In other words, who are we? And if we understand who we are, then we will understand why we are so critical in God's mind to the world. There's a large crowd of people, we're told, has gathered here on the mountainside and are listening to what is going to become a phenomenal series and instruction and teaching from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's right at the very beginning of this. And in a sense, having outlined what is commonly known as the Beatitudes, he then gives the reason for his sermon at the beginning. The introduction is telling to them, I'm going to teach you about your life. I'm going to teach you about key aspects of your life. And the reason why I want you to sit up and listen is because there's a point. There's a point to this. There's a reason why I want you to understand this. Who are these people? Where? They're the ordinary people. There's nothing extraordinary about these people that have gathered to hear Jesus. They are not numbered among the intelligentsia or the elite of the society of the day. They are just a simple, ordinary people who lived in the region, who heard about Jesus Christ and wanted to come and speak or listen to him speak. They would have people who would have recognized what Jesus was teaching in the opening verses that we read, that poor doesn't mean poor of poverty in the sense of not having money, but poor in spirit, that means poor in respect of understanding God. They would have understood that mourning wasn't about the mourning of the physical loss of someone. It was a mourning of their own sin. They would have understood that they were meek, not in the sense of being timid, but in the sense of knowing that they needed a relationship with God. These people would have had some grasp on the fact that Christ was speaking to them of spiritual matters. They would have been true seekers of the Lord Jesus Christ. But to many in this society, they would have been viewed as people who were looking to Jesus to provide some form of psychological crutch for them. Not able to cope with life, not able to understand the realities and the hardship of life, they needed religion in order to bolster them to get them through any given day. That would have been the view that many would have had of them. Why do you need to go out and seek after this man? Some people may have looked at them as being pursuers of a fad. Jesus is the latest fad. He's the latest individual who can articulate and speak well. He's a gift of the mouth, and people want to hear him. And you're just going out to hear him because you're intrigued by what he has to say. There would have been a number of reasons why these people could have been left feeling vulnerable. Not within this large group. Within this large group, their number would have left them feeling as if things are good. That's why people like to be in large groups. It gives them a sense of identity and purpose. I am worth something because all these people are joining with me and agreeing with me in what I'm doing. That's why the church today craves, sadly, in too many places, numbers. is to do with the vulnerability of the individuals. And if we can create a large enough number, we will give them a sense of worth and value. And when they have that sense of worth and value, then they will like us and what we're doing here. They will contribute to us what they need to contribute to keep this going. And so we will pursue giving people what they want. What happens when those people go home and are left on their own? What happened to these people when they went home and they weren't part of this large body of men and women? They went home to families where the idea of going and hearing this carpenter become a rabbi, become one who would hold their attention, might not have found full support at home. There may have been women there whose husbands weren't there, or men whose wives weren't there, or children whose parents weren't there, and they would go home and they would say, well, where were you this afternoon? Well, I was up the mountainside, and I was with a lot. You should have listened to him. Listen to who? Jesus of Nazareth. Oh, you weren't hearing him again? Okay. So what was he telling you this time? Well, he was talking about murder, and he was talking about adultery, talking about divorce, he was talking about how would he handle people and deal with people. He was talking about loving our enemies. Do you really think that you want to spend your life listening to someone talk about murder and adultery and about loving your enemies? I think there's better things for you that you could do in the house or at home instead of chasing after that character. And so, they could have been met with a great deal of vulnerability. And Jesus here is saying to them, I want you not to think of being one of a crowd, but I want you to understand who you are, your identity in me. Your identity in me. And it's our identity in Jesus Christ that makes us unique. It's our identity in Jesus Christ that makes us who we are. These people were not significant because they were part of a large group of people who joined in the mountainside that day. It wasn't their being present in that large community of people that made them distinct and different. Their distinctness and their difference, that which would make them critical to the world, arose not from being part of a large number, but from their being part of one, Jesus Christ. It was their identity in Christ which then connected them with many people who stood around them that was critical. And you and I have to grasp that. Because as the church potentially declines in number in our nation, and there's this desire and this hunger for numbers to bolster who we are, we've got to understand that our identity, our importance to the world, isn't in how many people are in this building. Although, to be honest with you, I hope in the next year or two that the deacons are facing the problem of where are we going to seat people? Because I want people to come and hear of their need of identity in Jesus Christ. The reason is not to fill the building. The reason is that people would come and hear of the way of salvation, be converted, and find their identity in Jesus Christ. And it's when we understand our identity in Jesus Christ that we find the reason why we are critical to the world. Our identity in Christ makes us critical to the world. That's something that we need to grasp. Because when we grasp that our identity makes us critical to the world, then would you do this week you will grasp as not just being pointless or hopeless, but something of great significance. You see, when you leave worship tonight, and you've been here with however many people's here tonight, and you think, this is valuable to me, this is necessary to me, and you go out tomorrow and you feel the presence of the Lord today in your heart and your soul, and you feel vibrant and enthused and energetic to speak of the things of God. But when you come to Thursday, and things in your life have fallen back into that pattern, which is not easy at times for any of us, and you're looking around you to see how many people are with me in this, in my home or in my workplace, and you're thinking, well, there's me and my husband, or me and my wife, or me and my children, and a few others. And you're not surrounded by people. You've got to understand your identity is not in the coordinate or the corporate group, although you're a part of the corporate group, but your identity is in the person of Jesus Christ, and that doesn't change. Whether you're on your own, whether you're with your believing husband or wife and your family, or with your other people in the church, you have to get the point. Because many Christians, when it comes to the middle of the week, because they haven't their identity clear, are not as resilient and as strong as they should be. Secondly, our role is critical to the world. Jesus here speaks of two aspects of that. He speaks of salt and light. We don't think much of salt today. In fact, we're probably being told to take less salt on our meals than what we should have. But in the New Testament, salt was of extreme importance. It's still extremely important today. But it was much more so visibly in the ordinary family. In a very hot country, salt served the purpose of preserving food. Salt went into the food. It prevented the food from going off or bad. It kept the food for a longer period of time fresh so it was able to be eaten. It not only provided a preserving aspect, it also purified. It was an antiseptic. I don't know if you've ever had a sore throat and your mother, as your mother told me, gargle with salt. Why gargle with salt? Because it purifies, it helps. And I'm someone who's large tonsils. And I had a doctor, and I can still picture the man, as a child in a large room in Achidoe in Northern Ireland. The last time I said, if anybody can say Achidoe, I'll give them $5. And about a month later, a woman walked into the building. She said, Achidoe, you owe me $5. She was from Northern Ireland. She grew up actually in Donegal. And she'd listened to the sermon online. So I'm not offering any dollars tonight to anybody in case somebody hears that in Northern Ireland and I've run out of $5 bills. Well, I'll not run out of them. I don't carry money, but my wife will. I'll go to her purse and take it out. But the point was that my tonsils were enlarged, and this man, who was a brethren man, believed that I shouldn't have my tonsils extracted because God believed that I had them in there for a purpose. That was the way he took his theology. And so I have told having large tonsils, which are often infected ever since. I just wish that his theology would have been slightly more developed and sent me to the local hospital and I'd have whipped them whipped out. So I have gargled often with salt, and salt has been to me a purifier and enabled me to get through good days. It didn't really do a lot of use to me this week, I'll tell you that, in this tooth abscess. But the point is that it preserves and it purifies. And when Jesus here is saying this, he's saying to these people, your role is critical to the world. It is critical to the world because you will preserve and you will purify. Preserve that which is right and purify that which is bad. And light being cast into a room brightens up the whole environment. It's a good thing. It's a blessing to have light. It's important that we have light physically. Think of the amount of things that we're able to do today because of light that a century ago we wouldn't have been able to do. Men are now working round the clock because they have the capacity to switch on a light, and that light emanates and they can do what they want to do. Think of the world in the 16th century in Western civilization and how the Word of God came as light. Germany, France, into Scotland, England, Ireland, then spread across the world. How the light of the gospel brought truth to people's souls and resulted in purification, which affected many human beings' lives. It wasn't just that they became knowledgeable in the things of God. It wasn't just that they became attentive to the matters of doctrinal religion. It was that they actually affected their lives. It affected their lives. And think how the Enlightenment of the 18th century then turned that back in many ways. And how we, or 19th century, and how we turned into the 20th century. And how, because the Word of God was set aside. I'm speaking here of the United Kingdom. How the Word of God was set aside. And when the Word of God was not there as light, there wasn't that purifying, and there hasn't been that preserving. And it's resulted in the fall of society, the fall of our society in many ways. And so this salt and this light, we're not just talking here about something that is making the world slightly different. It's critical. It's critical. It's fundamental. It's of real, real importance. And you say, but we're so small. We're but a few grains. We're like a few candles flickering in the dark. But that's not the point. It's not about us counting the number of grains of salt or how many candles we can light up. Point is that as you and I, as individuals, come before God and do with humility the simple things that He asks us to do and do them well. As we are attentive to what God asks us to do, as we husbands love our wives and care for them, as Christ loves the church and gave Himself for her. And that is not always easy. And don't take that as a reference on my wife. I've dealt with a number of marriages where I know it's not easy. And where wives are to submit to their husbands and respect their husbands as the church is to love Christ. And I know that that's not always easy, godly woman. I know that's not always easy. And if you want to personalize that, look at my failures in that respect. But it's the doing of that simple thing every day, conscientiously. And you say, well, I'm not married. I don't have a husband or a wife. Well, there are many, many, many things that all of us are to do. The keeping of the Sabbath day, holy unto the Lord, is a day of rest and a day of worship. As you and I keep that Sabbath day, and we delight in it, and we enjoy it, and we communicate to our children the joy of the Sabbath rest, and they find in Daddy and Mommy's life that this isn't something that's a burden to them, but they look forward to a Sunday. Then when the family is gathered together and you're talking about the Lord's Day and going to worship and being together and resting and having a sleep, that you convey that in a sense which is joy-filled and filled with rejoicing. It comes from your being. Then that is being salt and light. And as we invest these things into our lives, as we take our pure language into the college, as we sit there with people who are profaning or blaspheming, and we sit there and our faces convey to them a message of, he's not really all that happy about that. And as we do that as individuals, we are in a critical way bringing to the world that which they need, which no one else can bring. And that's the key point of understanding our identity. It's not about works. It's the fact that when we live in Christ, as Christ's, we then live as salt and as light. It's Christ in us that enables us to love one another. It's Christ in us that enables us to obey the Sabbath day. It's Christ in us that enables us to teach and to train our children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. It's Christ in us that keeps our language pure and our hearts right. It's Christ in us that enables us to do that which Jesus would have us to do. It's Jesus who is saying here, you are the salt of the earth. It's Jesus who is saying, you are the light of the world. And it's absolutely critical. And it's not about numbers, because it's about our identity in Him. That's it. It's our dwelling in Jesus that makes our presence so fundamentally critical. Thirdly, our doing the will of the Father is critical for the world. Our identity in Christ gives us a position in the world which is critical. Our living and dwelling in Christ means that we fulfill a role to the world which is critical in preserving and purifying. Preserving that which is right and purifying that which is wrong. And through that, individuals' lives are changed by the grace of God, and people come to know and love God and obey Him. But in order for us to realize the full potential of our identity and express in a way to the world that they will realize that we are distinct, we need to do God's will. It's not enough just to say, I believe in Jesus Christ. It's not sufficient to say, I believe in Jesus Christ, and because I believe in Jesus Christ, then I am salt and light to the world. I'm critical to the world, because only those who are in Christ Jesus can live as salt and light. And because I believe in Jesus, then I am salt and light. You only retain your capacity and your ability to be effective and critical to the world as your identity in Jesus Christ is manifest through your obedience to the will of God. Jesus speaks here and he says of the salt losing its saltiness. It's interesting that Jesus doesn't go into a great deal of detail about the power and the effectiveness of salt. It doesn't go into a great deal of detail about the effectiveness and the power of light. What Jesus concentrates on is the consequence or the result of the salt losing its saltiness or the light being hidden. In other words, Jesus is saying, I am assuming that you understand that your identity in me makes you critical to the world, and as such, that is the case, because you will preserve and you will purify therein where you live. But Jesus is saying, I see the real problem not in your mental appropriation of that, but I see the real problem in being your actual living that out. You may understand it in your head, but do you understand it in your heart? And you must understand it in your heart by obeying the will of the Father. Because if the salt loses its saltiness, How can it be made salty again if it's no longer for anything except to be thrown out? The problem here is that if we do not do the will of the Father, if we do not submit ourselves to what he commands us, whilst we may be in Christ, we will not stand in the presence of the Father's glory. And we will become not distinct and different, as we should be, but we'll become contaminated and diluted. If the salt loses its saltiness, what's it good for? It's good for throwing out and trampling underfoot. That's what it's good for. You throw it out and you trample it. It's no good for keeping on meat. It's no good for purifying. The light hidden under a bowl will not send its light into the room, and therefore it is pointless. You're merely wasting the energy that you're putting into that candle in terms of the wax and the wick or the oil or the electricity that is being generated by hydropower. You put that into that light and it's being wasted. And so if we are going to retain our saltiness, if we are going to retain the fullness of the presence of our light, that we might persevere and through that preserve and purify the world around us, we need to be doing the will of God. The world cannot preserve itself. The world cannot purify itself. Left to its own devices, the world runs to a pattern of chaos and destruction. The world is marked by ignorance and darkness. It doesn't discern what's good for itself. It only pursues that which is bad for itself and its children. You only have to look at the media that is presented today and to see the impact that media would have on our children, to realize that the world doesn't go from bad to good. It goes from bad to worse, 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 and worse. And that's because he who rules over the world wants the destruction of the image of man in the world. So the world cannot preserve itself. The world cannot purify itself. So how is the world going to be preserved and purified? It is only through the likes of you and I, insignificant nobodies, people who amount to nothing. How can you change the world this week? You're going to go out and do your job, and people are going to look at you, and you're going to make mistakes, and you're going to get things wrong. How are you going to change the world if you're living within the four walls of a building, chasing after children, changing nappies, making sure there's food on the table? How on earth can you affect anything in the world? This is total and absolute nonsense. This is just pure emotional hype. You've wasted your time coming to this building tonight. Jesus Christ says, no, no. As you interact with people, as you go to the bank, as you interact with your neighbors, and you're fulfilling the will of God in your life, you're getting up, you're confessing your sin, you're reading the Word of God, you're fulfilling your responsibilities as a husband or a wife, as a child honoring their parents, as you're doing the simple things well. Not the grand things, not the great things, not seeking to bring great manifestations of ability to God. God knows how enfeebled we are. God knows how limited we are. God knows how finite we are. Yet God has chosen us in all our finiteness, all our inability, all our insecurity, all our anxiousness, all our frustrations. He knows every scintilla of our being, the way we think, the way we act, the way we do. All God asks for us is stand in my presence and do my will, I will make you salty and I will make you shine bright. And as you are salty and shine bright, wherever you are, I will cause you to preserve the truth and purify the world. Isn't that an astonishing fact? That's incredible. But it's achievable because our identity is in Jesus Christ. It's not about us working hard. It's not about us being zealots. It's not about us crossing every T and dotting every I. It's about us dwelling in Jesus every day. Because it's that that gives us our saltiness and gives us our light. And when we do that, when we cause our light to shine before men, they will see your good deeds and they will praise our Father in heaven. But nobody comes up to me and asks me how I'm going to believe in God. Nobody says to me, I want to become a Christian. I go to my work. I've lived a godly life. I've done my best before them. I've been honest. I won't listen to their nonsense. They know whenever they use the name of the Lord blasphemously that I don't like it. But things don't seem to be getting any better. Hear this. Things will be a lot worse for you or for them, that company, whatever that organization is, if you weren't there. If you were not there, it would be a lot worse. The language would be a lot worse. The behavior would be a lot worse. Those people don't even understand. They don't understand when you stand in their presence and they laugh at you and they guffaw and they think you're an idiot. They don't understand that as you being there as one in Jesus Christ, the blessing of preservation and purity that you're bringing to them. They don't have a first idea of it. They don't know it. Godly men who haven't a godly wife, they do not understand how your presence in your home is affecting them. Godly woman who doesn't have a godly husband, they don't understand how your presence is preserving them. They don't even understand it. But you're doing it. You're doing it. And by their actions of not doing what they would otherwise be doing, they're bringing glory to God. By them occasionally saying, oh, I'm sorry for using that word. I shouldn't do that, I know. I know you don't like that. And I know that by their very admission of that, they're praising God. Because the devil is looking at them and saying, don't give an inch. Don't give an inch. You're mine. You keep to the agenda. I'm here to destroy you. You keep going in the route I have for you. I want you destroyed. I want everybody around you destroyed. And so that whenever they draw back and they say, I'm sorry. Whenever they draw back and say, I know you won't appreciate that. Whenever they draw back and think twice about that fiddling deal that they know that you're going to sign off on and won't sign off on. And don't do it. We can't do it because he won't sign off on it. We can't do this because she won't allow this. She'll say no. Every time that they say they won't do something that they would otherwise do, God is saying, praise my name. And the devil is saying, I wish they would get rid of him or her. I wish they would sack him. I wish they would get them out of this home. I wish they would get them out of this business. I wish they would get them out of this college. Because he's preventing me, she's preventing me from fulfilling my goal of destroying them. Do not measure success or failure in terms of glory and wonderful testimonies of converting power. Praise God that they happen. But every time something happens in your home or at your workplace or in your college where someone who would otherwise bring destruction, even tiny destruction, even the use of Jesus Christ's name of blasphemy once, if you by your saltiness and your light prevent them from stopping mid-sentence and thinking, I'm not going to say that, you have caused praise to the glory of God. Now, isn't that a thought? Isn't that a wonderful thing? We've beaten ourselves so much. I haven't spoken to anybody but Jesus for a week or a month. Well, we should do that. But I'm not going to get into the presence of God because he feels as if I'm a failure. No, you get into the presence of God. You dwell with him. You sit with him. You listen to him. You let him speak with you. You come out. And your face is shining. And you're as salty as anybody can be. And you're burning as bright as any light can burn. And everybody who interacts with you this day knows I'm in the presence of purifying and preserving power. I'm in the presence of Jesus Christ. What a privilege that we, through our simple actions, can have such a profound influence on the world around us. The battles are not won in the big headlines. The battles are won in the little day activities. We're holding back the water as we dwell in Christ, because Jesus gives us that power. That's amazing. Let's pray.